Please take out your Bible and turn once again to 1 John chapter 4, where we were this morning. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. I'm going to use this as a springboard to get into our study tonight from 1 John chapter 5. But in these verses, the writer said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is begotten of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Herein was the love of God manifest in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, that we are not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No man hath beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abideth in us, and His love is perfected in us. Hereby we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him, and he in God. And we know and have believed the love which God hath in us. God is love, and he that abideth in love abideth in God, and God abideth in him. Herein is love made perfect with us, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, even so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath punishment, and he that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also." In our study this morning, we used this as a text, and we talked about essentially the love of God, what he has done for us. He has given his Son, stated a number of times in the reading of this passage. He gave his Son in order that he might be a propitiation for our sins. We talked about that word and what it means, a sin offering, and that through that offering we may have the forgiveness of our sins. Appreciate Chris's prayer to that end as he led us just a few moments ago. But our study this evening expands that just a bit. In verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. And whosoever loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Hereby we know that we love the children of God when we love God and do his commandments. For this is the commandment of God, that this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Now, I want us to look at these passages for just a few moments, because in these verses we see not only demonstrated the love that God has toward us, but what that requires of us as we read on into this fifth chapter. I would suggest to you that it does demand something of us. Now, I left you hanging this morning with these passages that are from the Psalms. We noted 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and following, in particular verses 9 and 10, that talks about how that his love is manifest toward us, how that he became the propitiation for our sins, and the attitude then of gratitude or thankfulness that we ought to have toward him. And I left you with these passages in the Psalms to read on your own. Would encourage you to do that, because these Psalms provide for us the attitude that we ought to have toward God. Now, noting that, why? When we look at the motives of our love for God, certainly the text of Matthew 22 makes that very acute to our minds, as the question was asked, what is the first and the greatest commandment? And the Lord answered and said, the first and the greatest commandment is this, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. But then he went on to say, and the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. What I want us to see is that as we read in 1 John chapter 4, we see that we must love God. But then that's expanded as we get into the latter part of the fourth chapter and on into the fifth chapter to the second command, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Jesus went on to say, on these two hangeth the law and the prophets. Now, what should cause us to do that? Why should we love God? Why should we love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, we've already read in 1 John 4, verse 19, that God loved us first. He showed us how. To the extent that he gave his son to die for our sins. We've been studying, and you have noticed, no doubt, some passages from the Psalms on the previous chart. But as we study from the Psalms, we want to underscore some of these things. God has created us, and we've been discussing that most recently last week from Psalms 139, reading beginning in verse 13. In verse 13 of Psalm 139, it says, I will give thanks unto thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see mine unformed substance, and in thy book were they were all written, even the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them. Now, in our study last Lord's Day morning in the Bible class period, we paused on this passage considerably to discuss how that life exists before birth. We noted a number of passages, even some from Job, where God knew this man before he was ever born. Evidence that he existed before his birth into this world, that he existed as a person. And what we want to note is that we need to be thankful to God, not only because he loved us and demonstrated the magnitude of his love toward us in that he gave his son, but in that he created us in a marvelous way. In our study last Lord's Day morning in the Bible class, verse 17, we spent a little bit of time discussing, and I think it appropriate that we comment on it again here. The writer says, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. And if I should count them, they're more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. I want to put this into this context of Psalms 139. I don't aim to reteach the whole Bible class from last week. But it is an impressive thought as the writer talks about how that God knew him in his unformed substance. He knew him before he ever came into the world, before he was ever born. And in that context, he said, your thoughts to me, O God, are precious. The very formulation of life, as it begins in the womb. Just that little segment of God's creation is fascinating, if I may use that word, to this psalmist. Do you see that? Just that one little segment. He said, if I think about that, the sum of it's just too great. I can't take it all in. Now you multiply that times everything that God has created. You'd be impressed with why you ought to love God. Look at what he's done. He created you. He provides you with the very things according to his plan to sustain your physical life. And we see evidence of that in Matthew chapter 6, where we're taught not to worry because God doth so clothe the grass of the field that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. The grass that today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. We talk about the sparrows, how that they toil not, neither do they gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them. And so much more then, as we focus our attention on the kingdom of heaven and seek that first, God will supply unto you the things that you need. Aren't you thankful to who God is? Thankful to God for what he provides for us? He gives us an escape from sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 13, the writer discusses at some length the sins that Israel committed during the time when they were wandering in the wilderness as punishment for their not believing God when he told them to go in and take the promised land. And he said, don't do these things that they did. And in verse 11 he says, these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that ye may be able to endure it. My beloved friends, as we look at the 13th verse of this chapter, let us never come away and think that the burdens that are imposed upon us are just greater than we can bear. We have the promise of God in this passage that there is an escape from the temptations to commit sin. We don't have to do that. But that way of escape is provided for those who are looking for it, for those who have prepared themselves, and as I've said so many times, even the Bible classes that we participate in, sermons that we listen to, reading from the text itself is to prepare us for times of temptation and maybe the way of escape we don't find because we have not so adapted or equipped ourselves. But God has provided a way of escape. He has prepared eternal life, John goes on to tell us, in Christ Jesus for those who love Him. Read again in 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. He said, and the witness is this, that God gave unto us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath the life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not the life. Aren't you thankful for who God is? Isn't that a motive to love Him? First and foremost, above and beyond anything else. Now what does that obligate you to do when you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind? Well, very simply, we must live for Him. And beloved, I'm absolutely persuaded that here is where we drop the ball. We claim we love the Lord. Yeah, we do, until it comes time for some difficult choices in our lives of how we must serve Him. In 1 John chapter 3, reading back just a little bit, beginning in verse 6 of that text, it says, whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither knoweth Him. My little children, let no man lead you astray. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as He is righteous. He that doeth sin is of the evil one. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifest, that He might destroy the works of the devil. I want us to underscore in our thinking that the writer is not saying that if you love God, you don't ever sin. That's not his point. But you don't pursue a life of sin. You make a change in the way that you're going to live your life. And wasn't that the challenge of those in Corinth? As we read concerning the former practices of those in Corinth, I have this on the next chart. I'm going to go ahead and introduce it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9 through 11, we see the kind of environment the Corinthians came out of. And he says to them in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, ye were sanctified, ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. My friends, let us not be surprised that some of the same exact problems that we see in our society today are also some of the same exact problems that existed in first century times. In first century times, the city of Corinth was a wicked place, but it was not just Corinth. But Corinth illustrates the idolatry and how that it ran rampant in the ancient world. And how that in the worship of the idols, fornication was common. For example, in the city of Corinth, we know that Aphrodite was housed in the temple there, the image of Aphrodite. And also about 1,000, I'm told, prostitutes to the worship of that idol god or goddess. So fornication was not uncommon in the ancient world. It's not uncommon in our world, is it? Homosexuality was not uncommon in the ancient world. Well, it's not uncommon in our world either, is it? Extortioners, drunkards, not uncommon in our world. Well, not uncommon in the ancient world either. But what did they do with these things? They stopped the practice of these things when they became Christians. They repented of them. And as you'll notice, such were some of you. Doesn't indicate that they continued that. And I want to notice in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians that this continued to be a problem even in the church. Do we not find that problems that exist in the society that we live in sometimes find their way in among God's people? Now let me ask you, beloved, perhaps I'm oversimplifying this, but where do you think God's people live? We live in a wicked world. Do we not think that the wicked world impacts and influences the lives of Christians? Well, it does. But you see, the problem is it ought to be the other way around. Those who are righteous ought to impact and influence a wicked world, because that's where we live. And don't underestimate the power that you have to change the lives of others in a wicked world that you live in. In 2 Corinthians now, chapter 5, you'll note there beginning in verse 14, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, the writer said, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." The idea is the love of Christ manifest to us really doesn't give us any choice. Now, I'm not saying that in the absolute sense. We always have choice. But when we see the magnitude that the love of Christ manifests to us, what alternative do you have about the way you're going to choose to live your life? Well, as John points out in the text that we read in 1 John 4 and 5, if you can't behave yourself in the right way, then the bottom line is you really don't understand the love that God has for you. Now, that's just where that is, isn't it? So Paul writes to those in Corinth, "The love of Christ constraineth us." Well, why? "Because we thus judge that one died for all. Therefore all died, and he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again." I would to God that I could get every single member of this local church to see this point. Because the love of God that he's manifested toward us demands a changed life. It's not something that we do as we come here up on Sunday morning, read the bulletin article again. It's not something that we do on Sunday morning and we punch our card and we go home and we're validated for the week. It's a different way of living, brethren and friends. And I know I told Richard I think I'm preaching to the choir. But the Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, "It is no longer I that live. I've been crucified. But it's Christ that lives in me." And if we don't see that, and how that we can impact the wicked world in which we live, then we're not going to have the kind of influence that we ought to have. We read this morning in Matthew chapter 5, chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, that we are the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world, and we're to have an influence in this world that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Now, brethren, we get to counting tonight and we say, "Well, there's so few of us. What difference can we make?" We can make a difference. We can make a difference. You ever drop a pebble into the water? You drop the pebble into the water. What begins to happen? You see then the waves, the ripples that go out and out and out and out. Eventually that ends, and the waters become calm again. But you see the effect that the pebble had. It had an impact. And your life can have an impact. As you read in your Bible in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, the writer said, "For that ye may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights, holding forth the word of life, that I may have whereof to glory in the day of Christ, that I did not run in vain, neither labor in vain." Paul said, you have an impact in this world. You're seen in a different way. You're seen as lights in the world. Paul said, "No longer I that live." You see, we must set aside the things of this busy world and focus on who we are and the kind of life that we're trying to live. I guess the point that I'm trying to establish, and the point that the inspired writer John is making in our text and in this epistle of 1 John, is the relationship that we have in Christ, and consequently then the relationship that we have to one another. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 23, 1 John 2 verse 23, the writer says, "Whosoever denied the Son, the same hath not the Father. He that confesseth the Son hath the Father." Well, we want to see in this an intimate, a close, intimate relationship between God and His people. And that's what we read over in 1 John chapter 4 in verse 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abideth in him and he in God. And we know and have believed that the love which God hath in us, God is love. And he that abideth in love abideth in God, and God abideth in him. Do we not see the intimacy of that relationship? It's a reciprocal relationship. And Jesus used another image to describe that. In John chapter 15, beginning in the first part of that verse, as he said, I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. You're familiar with that. Now drop down to verse 5. I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. For apart from me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide in me, he abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and they gather them into the fire, and they are burned. And my friend, that's a simple passage, which demands the question, does this close, intimate relationship exist between you and the Father? Now this is what John is writing about. What obligations do we have toward God if indeed we love Him? I want to illustrate this from some text that you're familiar with. In Acts chapter 2, those Jews were indicted of crucifying the Son of God, prompting the question, what shall we do? They wanted to be right. They realized what an awful mess they had made, and Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. You can't get away from that. Those who gladly received His word were baptized. What did they receive that day? Forgiveness of their sins. Why did they do that? Why did they hear what Peter said and obey it? The text says, they that gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000. Why did they do that? Did they not understand the love of God? Here's what He's done for us. And what then did they do? They obeyed the gospel because they realized that the sacrifice that God had made was for them. The Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 9, as the Apostle Paul came into that city, you read the history of it in Acts chapter 17, and they ran him out of town. They didn't want him in town. And he went to the next city, the city of Berea, and the text tells us that those in Berea gladly received his words. How's that? Because they compared what he was telling them to the Old Testament scriptures. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether or not the things that they were being taught were true. Now that's what happened in Berea, but look at what happened in Thessalonica. We say, well, Paul was there for a short time and then ran out of town. He didn't do any good. No, don't think of that that way. Because as you look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, for they themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God. Paul wasn't there long, but he'd made an impact on them. They turned from their idols to serve a true and living God. Question, what did Paul present before them that caused them to do such a thing? Did he not teach them about the love that God had for them? How that Jesus came and was a propitiation for their sins? And they left their idols and they turned and served a living God. You note that the Ephesians, another idolatrous city, brought their books together and they piled them up and burned them, and the price was 50,000 pieces of silver. You know, from time to time I come across a book. Sometimes I read it and study it because it has information in it that I know somebody believes that's just as wrong as it can be, just as poison as it can be. And I don't want that to fall into the hands of somebody else. I rarely, but occasionally, have occasion to throw one away, destroy it. Somebody said, well, why don't you take it to a used bookstore and get some money out of it? Because I don't want anybody else to read it. These Ephesians had books, recipes to tell them how to enchant and deceive the people that were worth a lot of money. Why didn't they just sell them? Because they didn't want anybody else to practice their witchcraft. And so they piled them up and burned them. Why did they do that? Well, they knew the imposters they were, like Simon was in Acts chapter 8. They've been taught the love of God. He gave His Son. And when you read about the jailer in Acts the 16th chapter, he was charged to keep Paul and Silas in the jail security, and he heard them singing about midnight. You're well familiar with this. And he brought them out and washed their stripes and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They instructed him in the way of the Lord, and he and his house were baptized the same hour of the night. Why would such a man in the community abandon the responsibility that he had to keep these men in the innermost prison and bring them to his home and feed them? Why would he do that? Well, evidently Paul and Silas had taught him something about who God is and what God did for him. The Corinthians, as we mentioned, turned from their former practices. Why would they do so in such an idolatrous city? Wouldn't they stand out like a sore thumb? Well, yeah, they probably did. But those who had formerly practiced these things understood what God had done for them. Now, will folks think you're weird? Think you're strange? Because you respond to God's love? Well, yes. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Peter writes, "For as much then as Christ suffered in the flesh, arm ye yourselves also with the same mind, that for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that ye no longer should live in the rest of your time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past may suffice to have wrought the desires of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine bibbings, revelings, carousings, and abominable things, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." Folks are going to talk ugly about you because you now understand what it means for God to love you, what He's done for you. And so you don't live that way anymore. Well, that's not anything new, is it? It existed in first century times. But there's another element in this that I want us to examine just for a bit. And that is, John identifies that we must love one another. If you love God, then you're going to do that. We're going to love one another. In 1 John chapter 4, and in verse 11, we read a moment ago, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." God loved us, is what you do. You love one another. You'll notice in verses 20 and 21 the same thought that's presented. If any man say, "I love God," and hateth his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. I want to talk with you about one little element of this. We say, "Well, yeah, I love my brother." Yeah, I do. The only time I see him is at the church building. Don't know anything about him, except what I see wandering in and out of the church building. Don't know anything about him. But you love him. Yeah? So you know what his needs are. You know what his personality's like. You know what his spiritual needs are. You know what his physical status is, whether he needs the necessities of life. Now, I don't know that because I can't tell that by just walking in and out of the church building. Then how do you say, "I love my brother"? Don't even know him. Don't know anything about him. Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, "A new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you." You think Jesus didn't know the disciples? Didn't know anything about the apostles? Didn't know anything about their personal lives or their personal needs or habits? Oh, he knew that the apostle Peter was going to deny before he did. And you think about it. Did Jesus love the apostles? Yes. Did he know them? Well, yes, he did. He knew them very intimately, inside and out, what their needs were, what their personalities were like. So if we love one another even as I have loved you, that's what we're to do. You'll notice further in the text of 1 John chapter 4, we read that. Drop down, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 14, where the writer says, "And above all things, all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." This is the icing on the cake. You want to know what will make you complete? You put on love. It bonds the body of Christ together completely. I said a moment ago, sometimes when I talk about this, I think, well, I'm preaching to the choir. Well, I probably am tonight. But there's a passage that I want you to look at in particular in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We note that Paul was only in Thessalonica for a short time. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he expressed the desire to come and be with them again so that he could perfect that which was lacking. But in the short time that he had been there, they had turned from their practices of idolatry to serve a true and living God. In the short time that he had been there, he had established a church in Thessalonica. And then he writes this letter to them. He said, "But concerning love of the brethren, ye have no need that one write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another." Now, Paul's just there. Paul said, I don't need to write you concerning love of the brethren. And then what does he do? He teaches them to love the brethren. Was he preaching to the choir? I want you to look further at what he said. He said, "For indeed ye do it toward all the brethren that are in Macedonia. But we exhort you, brethren, that ye abound more and more." Was there room for improvement? Well, if you ask them, "Do you love the brethren?" They say, "Yeah, we've been taught that." Paul says, "I know that. But I want you to abound in that." Now, that little word "abound" occurs a number of times in the New Testament. We've illustrated it over and over. If you go to, as my mother used to do, go to Bennett's Orchard and you buy a bushel of apples, what do you get? You get a bushel basket that's just level across the top with apples. It's full. But if it's abounding with apples, you can add about a peck to that because they just keep adding them on and adding them on and adding them on until you can't add another one, it'll roll off. Now it's abounding. And look at what Paul wants them to do. He said, "You already love all the brethren that are in Macedonia, but I want you to abound in that more and more." In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, "In love of the brethren, be tenderly affection one to another, in honor preferring one another." In Hebrews chapter 13, with all the trials that those brethren had, he said, "Let love of the brethren continue." And then Peter said, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth and to unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently." You see, you're never really done with that, are you? So what does that demand of us? Well, if we love God, then we cultivate a closer relationship to one another. What a marvelous, beautiful relationship that is in Christ. What else do we do? Obligations of our love for God. You keep His commandments. 1 John chapter 2. Backing up in this text, 1 John chapter 2 to verse 3. The writer says, "Hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, 'I know Him,' and keepeth not His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Say you know the Lord, not doing what He says, you're lying. You don't know the Lord. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, what will you do?" "You'll keep my commandments." If you're not keeping my commandments, that then becomes evidence that you really don't love me. You see, loving one another, as we read in 1 John chapter 4, is a very essential part of obeying the truth. And that's why I've reiterated this passage. As Peter writes to those of the dispersion, he said, you practice unfeigned love of the brethren. You love one another from the heart fervently. That's not a suggestion. That's a commandment. Now, if you love God, what do you do with it? Well, you obey that, do we not? Now, what obligations must we assume toward God if we love Him? We live for Him. We love one another. And we must obey His commandments. You say, "Well, that's simple." Yeah, that's what I say. But it's a lot harder, isn't it, when it comes to the application of it? Because love is something that is demonstrated. It's demonstrated in our relationship to Christ. It's demonstrated in our relationship to one another. And it's demonstrated in our relationship to God as we do what He says. And that's what John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 beginning. He said, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. "Hereby know we love, because He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath the world's goods, and beholdeth his brother in need, and shutteth up his compassion from him, how doth the love of God abide in him?" He demonstrates the love that Christ had for us, and that He laid down His life for us. What ought we be willing to do for one another? Well, it's just that simple. It's a life of sacrifice and service, spiritual growth that causes us to grow in these relationships with those that we come in contact with. Now, those of you that were in our, what I called home and family class, young couples family class, back a few months or maybe a few years ago, You remember memorizing 1 Corinthians chapter 13? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, one of the reasons I wanted you to memorize this passage, I wanted it to stay with you. Now, because love has attributes that you learn what they are, you learn what these qualities are, you acquire them, and then you demonstrate them in the way that you live. And the writer says, love suffers long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And then he said, love never fails. Never. Now, can we do that in our relationship to God when we love Him more than anything else? Can we do that in our relationship to our neighbors when we love them more than self? Can we demonstrate that in our relationship toward our brethren as we do so fervently? Can we demonstrate that in our love toward our families to teach them the things they need to know? And can we do that even toward our enemies? Now, maybe it's here that we have trouble with it. Or maybe it's here. Or maybe it's here. But I would suggest to you that often it starts right here. Would you agree with that? It starts right here. Because if I don't love my neighbor or my brethren or my family or demonstrate my love toward even my enemies, the bottom line is you really don't love God. You want to go there? That's where the problem is, isn't it? Now that's hard. So when we think about the conclusion of the things we've talked about today, the love of God should obligate those outside of Christ to obey the gospel. When we understand what God has done for us, the same place we wound up this morning, it ought to cause those outside of Christ to obey the gospel. But what about those that are in Christ? Look around you tonight. There are those who are not here because of sickness. There are those who are not here because they're recuperating. They're not well. There are those who are not here because they've chosen not to be here. And you look around you. Let's make an effort to communicate with those. Because you see, the love of God demands that, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And see what we can do to try to help them. You see, why would we do that? Because God loved us first. He showed us how. But the question here is, do you love Him enough to seek those who are lost? That's the question. I was talking with somebody this morning. They were talking about Bible studies that may be ongoing with people that are not Christians. How many of those Bible studies are ongoing with people that are not Christians? And how many Bible studies are ongoing with people who are Christians? Now my question is not how many Bible studies does this church have ongoing with people who are not Christians or who are Christians. But what kind of communication am I as an individual, a member of this local church, making to communicate with those who are lost? Now if we'll do that, we'll demonstrate our love for God because we understand what He's done for us. If we'll do that, we'll demonstrate our love for others, our neighbor, our friends, our brethren. We'll demonstrate our love for the lost. That's our study. You've listened kindly. Perhaps something that's been said will be beneficial to all of us, maybe to you individually in a way that would be productive. Perhaps I'm talking to somebody this evening who is not a Christian. You know what God has done for you. He gave His Son. That's appealing to you. You want to serve Him. You have an opportunity to be forgiven of your sins, to enter into His vineyard and work in His service. If you're willing to do that, would you turn from your sin, be baptized tonight for the remission of your sins? Maybe you obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. Nobody knows that, as I've said so many times, any better than you do. Maybe we can pray with you and for you to help you. If that be your desire, make it known while we stand and sing this song.